All right, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 again. Philippians chapter 1. And this morning I'm going to be expounding verses 12 to 18. Verses 12 to 18. Two-thirds of verse 18, actually. And I've entitled this exposition, The Ironic Advancement of the Gospel. The Ironic Advancement of the Gospel. Now, any of you who are familiar with literature, irony is a literary tool that writers use to convey something that's not supposed to happen, but it happened. Ironically, it shouldn't have happened, but it did happen. And that's the whole idea and sense of an irony. So, the ironic advancement of the gospel. Let me read the passage first, Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18b. Paul said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. This is an interesting passage. Paul here, after we have studied his initial greetings to the Philippians, the saints in Philippi, and his initial thanksgiving and opening prayer, he actually begins the body of his letter right here in verse 12. So he's beginning now the very heart of the letter itself, even though what we saw so far was awesome and majestic in terms of his prayer for the saints there. But just to let you know, he's beginning his body of the letter to the saints in Philippi. And I want to cover this passage in two ways, two main points, as you'll see on the outline. First, understanding the passage. I'm going to take you verse by verse just to understand the sense of what Paul is saying. Simply, what is he saying in these verses from verse 12 to verse 18? And then secondly, the second part of the exposition will focus on three implications and applications of the passage. There are more than three implications, but for our time here, I think we're only going to have time to focus on three main implications. So those are the two parts. We're going to first understand the passage, verse by verse, and then I'm going to draw some implications, three in particular, from this passage. So let's look at the passage itself, and we're going to go verse by verse. In verse 12, look at what he says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He introduces the body of the letter here with an irony. And again, as I opened and said, an irony is something that happens that not supposed to have happened or not naturally should have happened. And you recall that when we began this series on Philippians, one of the purposes Paul was writing the letter was to inform them about his condition. They had heard about his imprisonment. Now, this was like over 10 years since He was the main instrument of God that was used to plant the church in Philippi. And you'll see this in Acts chapter 16. Through various women that were praying at the riverside in Philippi, there was no synagogue. He was led by the Lord there, and he opened the heart of Lydia, that she attended to the word of the Lord, and she was one of the first converts. And then there was an uproar among the townsmen there, and they threw him and Silas into prison. And as they prayed at night in the prison, in the jail, remember that God came mightily, opened the jail, the doors of the prison and jail, and the Philippian jailer was in terror and in fear, and he came and fell before them and said, "Man, what must I do to be saved?" He was one of the first converts. And from there, Paul shared the gospel and said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your house shall be saved." And that night, his whole household were baptized. That was the beginning of the church in Philippi. 10 to 12 years later, here Paul is writing to the Philippians. They had heard of his imprisonment, presumably in Rome. And most commentators believe when you read the book of Acts, the last chapter in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, is where Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Most commentators believe this was the setting in which Paul was writing the letter to the Philippians. And so they heard about his imprisonment. They were concerned, and they had sent one of their faithful ministers, Epaphroditus. And you'll become familiar with him as we get into the letter in chapter 2. He talks about Epaphroditus. And in chapter 4 even, he tells them he is well supplied. He is fully paid and well supplied with the gifts and offerings and the sacrifice, primarily the financial sacrifices that the Philippian saints sent to Paul through Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was one of their ministers. He came, delivered the financial sacrifice and support for Paul while he was in prison so that all of his material needs could be met. And Epaphroditus, it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, Epaphroditus, it says here in verse 25, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need." So they had sent Epaphroditus not just to give him financial resources, but to be a fellow worker with him, to encourage him, to edify him, to build him up while he was suffering in prison there in Rome. So Epaphroditus was a minister sent to minister, to do prison ministry to Paul in the prison in Rome. And Paul was sending Epaphroditus back because in that time that Epaphroditus had ministered to Paul, Epaphroditus got very ill, even to the point where he almost died. And so the Philippians were kind of worried about Epaphroditus also. And Paul said, "No, I'm going to send him back to you to relieve you of the worry and anxiety." And in so doing, he sends this epistle to the Philippians back with Epaphroditus. So this is the whole context in which he is now letting them know. He uses a disclosure statement in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that..." And when you read the statement, I want you to know, you would anticipate Paul would be talking about all the struggles, all the difficulties, all the pain, all the sorrow, even the moments of maybe discouragement that he was going through in prison. But he says nothing of that. They were anticipating hearing about his trials and afflictions in the prison there. And he says nothing about that. "I want you to know that the gospel is advancing." See the irony here? He was a man, the leader, the apostle to the Gentiles, the leader of this movement of Christianity among the Gentiles. And he was shut up and shut down and put in prison, locked up. And he says, the irony is, folks, the gospel is advancing. Amazing, eh? And you can shut down these men who speak and stand up and defend the truth, but you cannot shut down the truth the truth is still advancing and progressing. And Paul wanted them to know, he does not focus on himself. He doesn't say, oh, I want you to know how difficult it was, and I want you to know the sleepless nights I was having, and I couldn't eat, and I lost so much weight. No, he doesn't say any, he doesn't give them any details. He just says, I want you to know, instead of telling them about himself, he tells them about the gospel. Amen. You see where his priority and his focus was? The gospel. The gospel is advancing. This is the overarching theme of this very passage that Paul is writing to them about. Look at verse 13. So that he tells them the gospel is advancing. That's the irony. I'm locked up. I'm shut up in this prison in Rome, and yet the gospel is going forth. And he says in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all that my imprisonment is for Christ. Well, what you're going to see is in verses 13 and 14, he tells us why he is convinced the gospel is making an advancement. How does he know the gospel is going forth? He's locked up in prison. How does he know? And verse 13 tells us how he knows among unbelievers, these unbelieving imperial guards that are guarding me, the gospel is making a profound impact. So he starts with the unbelievers, so that it has become known, and that phrase, become known, many of the commentators say the sense of it is like an enlightenment, like a revelation. These men who are guarding Paul in prison are coming to an enlightenment, to a sense of revelation that, wow, this man is going through the suffering and persecution, not because he is a terrible criminal or he committed any crime against humanity. He's going through this because of his faith, because of his conviction to defend the truth of the gospel. That's what he is going through. And just as a background information, historians tell us that the imperial guard was the emperor's guard. It was an elite military force, about 9,000 to 10,000. They were situated in Rome, and many of them were like the Secret Service. They were assigned to guard the emperor, Caesar. So they were appointed and they lodged around the palace, the emperor's palace there. But there were about 9,000 to 10,000 of them. And they were also assigned to guard the prisoners who were awaiting trial, who had appealed to Caesar. This was kind of like the Supreme... Caesar is analogous to the Supreme Court. Roman citizens could appeal all the way up to Caesar. And so these imperial guards guarded the prisoners as well as they protected the emperor. And historians and commentators tell us that oftentimes it was common for the prisoners to be chained to one of the guards in rotations. They were chained to them, in periods maybe 4 to 6 hours in rotation. So you can imagine how many guards went through Paul being chained throughout 24/7. So Paul had a captive audience. They could not go away. And if you read the book of Acts chapter 28, he was in the house arrest. And if he was chained to one of these guards, they allowed him to have visitors. So people would come and he would talk and share, maybe have a mini Bible study, and they were listening in to the gospel being preached, as well as I believe he took the opportunity to preach and to share the Lord with all of these imperial guards. But anyway, that was the setting here. And he said, it has become known throughout. Now notice he says, the whole imperial guard. And to all the rest, meaning all the others who were employed around the prison system and the courthouse there in the emperor's location there in Rome. To all the rest. And what happened is, I believe the gospel began to have an impact and make an inroads even up to Caesar's household. And there are commentators that say, well, Paul was convinced the gospel was advancing because they just became known regarding his apostolic mission, that he was there for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. And I disagree with that, because Paul, when he says the gospel was advancing, he doesn't just mean, well, they became enlightened regarding my true mission and calling in life. For Paul, the advancement of the gospel means that the gospel was bringing forth fruit. Look at what he says. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. He says to the Colossians, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So for Paul, it was not enough for him to believe the gospel was progressing and advancing if they just said, well, yeah, I know why you're in here. You're in here suffering for the cause of Christ, for the cause of your faith. For Paul, when he says to the Philippians, the gospel is advancing, even though I'm in prison, the gospel is advancing, he means that it is bringing forth fruits in terms of conversions, transforming lives. In fact, at the end of the epistle in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, the second last verse in what he says, the saints in Caesar's household. The saints in Caesar's household greet you. Now, imagine that. It's like the gospel from his prison went to the imperial guards, went to all those that were working around the court and the prison system, all the way to Caesar's household, and says, those saints greet you, Philippians. The power of the gospel going forth. That's what he's trying to say to them. Not just they came to know his calling and mission as an apostle, but no, there are tremendous transformations occurring in the lives of people, even those who are captive to me, while he is captive to them in prison. Look at verse 14. After he talks about the impact of the gospel to unbelievers, now he comes to believers. The gospel will also impact these standing believers in Rome. And so verse 14, he tells the Philippians regarding the believers in Rome. Here's what happens. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So this is the second reason why the gospel is advancing in the Roman Empire. Not just the imperial guards, the unbelieving soldiers around me are becoming not only familiar, but becoming impacted by the message of Christ, and salvation is occurring even up to the household of Caesar, but also the brothers, those that came and visited me, and those in the regions in Rome. And this is long after his epistle to the Romans. Now, remember, when he wrote the epistle to the Romans, he did not yet visit Rome. So this was long after he finally comes to Rome as a prisoner, as a convicted criminal appealing to Caesar. And here he sees the Roman Christians, brothers, becoming confident and emboldened by his example of being imprisoned. They began to speak more boldly the word and the gospel without fear. So this is the second reason. Now, the natural response, yeah, this is the irony, the natural response of believers, if they see a leader, a significant person, being sidelined, being shut down, being canceled, so to speak, like we know in our culture today, being canceled, the natural thing is to cower, to go silent, and to go in hiding. Isn't that what the disciples did when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his betrayal? What happened? They all fled, and Peter, who kind of hung around, was exposed and denied that he knew the Lord three times. Isn't that amazing? They were afraid. When they see a leader shut down, canceled, persecuted, threatened, the natural thing to do is to cower, to become silent, to hide from the mob, to hide from the authorities. Yeah. And the ironic thing is, instead of becoming cowardly, or afraid and threatened and overwhelmed, these believers became emboldened and overcame the fear of the threats of the authorities and began to proclaim Christ more boldly. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, hey, with that kind of movement among believers, there is sure to be an impact and transformation of lives by the power of the gospel. So that's verse 14. So you have unbelievers being impacted and you have believers being impacted. And so often, you know, in Christian movements, you might see a tremendous revival among the unbelievers, yeah? But the believers are not really impacted. You know, the revival does not really touch the believers. And so you kind of think to yourself, is that really a true revival? If you read the revivals of in church history, like the Great Awakening in the 1800s, the revival not only impacted the unbelievers, but the believers themselves. The pastors, the ministers, the Christians, the saints in the churches all came alive like they were resurrected from the dead. So revival would impact not just the unbelievers, but the believers themselves. Now, let's go to verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. What Paul does now is he elaborates on verse 14. You know, in verse 14, those that saw his suffering and him and his imprisonment, and they were emboldened to step out and preach Christ with greater boldness and without fear. He said, among these Christians who were impacted by my imprisonment, let me tell you what happened. I created a division. There was a division. My ministry created a division. There were some that were bold and they went out and preached Christ out of envy and rivalry. The word rivalry means competition. They were in competition with Paul. They had envy and they were rivals of him. Yet they were believers. They were Christians. And there were others who preached Christ out of goodwill. Isn't that interesting? There were two factions of the church, two factions of Christians preaching the gospel. And isn't that amazing? Sometimes a leader will come in the field and he will divide the field. Sounds familiar with the former president who came into the field. Not a politician, but came in there and all of a sudden he made those that were really, envious, had an issue with his style and his personality. They became never Trumpers, and they worked really against him. And there were those who were loyal to the principles of conservatism and really were able to embrace him and work with him. And you'll find President Trump went through something very similar. He had to deal with those that had envy and rivalry against him, the never-Trumpers, the rhinos in the Republican Party, and those who were loyal to the conservative values and saw his mission and were able to say, wow, this guy is giving us a voice and this guy is standing and fighting for us. And they were able to work together with him. Paul was in a similar situation. His preaching and his example stirred up two factions, those that were preaching out of envy and rivalry and those who were preaching out of goodwill. That's verse 15. Verse 16 and 17, you know what Paul is going to do now? He's going to elaborate regarding the motives of these two groups of Christians. He's going to elaborate. He's going to say, okay, now let me explain more specifically regarding these two groups that are divided over me and my ministry. And in verse 16, he deals with those who are ministering out of goodwill. He's gonna elaborate on their motive. And in verse 17, he's going to elaborate on the motive of those who are ministering out of envy and rivalry against him. Look at verse 16 now. Look at what he says. These are those who are preaching Christ. They were stirred up by his example, and they're now preaching Christ out of goodwill toward him. Verse 16, the latter, in other words, those who preach out of goodwill from verse 15, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Those who are preaching Christ from a motive of goodwill, stepping out, maybe for the first time for some of them, no longer afraid of the authorities and the threats from the unbelieving Roman authorities and the Jews, they were stepping out now. They did it out of love for Paul. They did it out of love for Paul. Why? They knew, look at what he says, because knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. This group of Christians who did it out of love and out of goodwill, they had a particular knowledge that the other group did not have. Amen. They had a knowledge of Paul's ministry that the other group did not have a knowledge of. And the word knowledge, by the way, just let me cue you in. The word knowledge here is going to come up over and over in this epistle. Probably the most times that Paul will use this whole word of knowledge and understanding in this epistle more than in any of the other epistles. Because he is writing to the Philippians to challenge them to correct their knowledge. And he said, in my ministry, these that preached Christ out of love for me and out of goodwill have a knowledge about my ministry. Well, what did they see in Paul? What did they see? They saw that God had called him and appointed him to proclaim and defend the gospel even in his sufferings and imprisonment. They saw, they were able to discern, he was a called apostle ordained by God, and they were convinced that God had put him there for that purpose, so that in his imprisonment and chains, he is to be an ambassador for the gospel. Shut down, canceled out by the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities, yet he is an ambassador in chains. And they had no problem with that. They said, wow, this is the man of the hour. They had no problem. They viewed and they perceived Paul's apostolic calling in a manner that convinced them and inspired them to step out for the name of Christ, just like Paul. They were inspired by that. They saw, they knew. They knew I was put here. Now look at verse 17. The other group did not know he was put there by God. In fact, they thought he deserved it. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. See their motive? Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now here's how dirty they were. They stepped out. They were emboldened by his example to step out, but their stepping out was taking an opportunity because this guy, which we don't really like his style and his personality and whatever, good for him. He's there. He deserves that. And we're going to take the opportunity now to promote our status, our influence, our ministry. And see how he likes it. Maybe he's going to feel bad that he shouldn't have approached the ministry and his style of ministry that way. He's getting what he deserved. They were trying to spite him. They were trying to aggravate his situation in prison. They were trying to make him feel like, well, you know, I guess those guys are succeeding. And I'm not. I'm shut down. I'm shut up here. I can't do anything. And you see, the enemy wants to do that, yeah? The enemy will use forces. Can use the media, big tech, to shut down people who are standing for the truth. And it's going to be a real interesting lesson to see how Paul deals with this affront and insult. These are proclaiming Christ. Now notice, he does not say they are proclaiming another gospel, nor does he say they are distorting the gospel. If they did, he would have denounced them like he did the agitators in the book of Galatians. Remember Galatians chapter 1? If they preach another gospel than the one that we preach, let them be accursed. He does not curse them here. He does not call on God to accurse them here. He says they're preaching Christ, yet their motives are not pure, not sincere. In fact, they have selfish ambition. In other words, Paul was standing in their way of success and status and recognition. Their problem with Paul was not doctrinal. Their problem with Paul was personal. Isn't that interesting? Just like President Trump, many of the Republicans hate him, but they have the same value, the same cause as President Trump, but they hate him because they hate his personal antics. They hate his style. They hate it, man. And he's the one standing in the way of their significance, maybe their recognition, maybe their influence. Paul experienced that in a greater level. Here were brothers in Christ that were insincere, that had wrong motives in preaching Christ. And Paul had no problems. Now listen carefully. He had no problems with what they were preaching. They were preaching Christ. The message they were preaching was spot on. They just had a personal issue with him. And so they were doing that to spite him in prison. Selfish ambition. Rivalry, which is competition. Envy. You know those qualities, envy and rivalry? Yeah. In Galatians chapter 5, remember the list of the works of the flesh? Envy and rivalry are listed in that list in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:20. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6 verses 4 and 5, I won't read that passage, but later on you can refer to it. Paul was telling Timothy about men who are depraved in their minds, who are teaching false doctrine, and they are jealous. And they create rivalry and dissensions in the body of Christ. They are men that are devoid of the truth. He describes them with these words of envy, rivalry, jealousy. So these are characteristics of false teachers and of those who are still walking and living in the flesh. Now you might think this, oh, wow. But Paul said they're preaching Christ. Quite interesting. Could that be possible that ministers can truly be saved Christian ministers preaching Christ with wrong motives? Paul had no problem. In fact, he does not denounce them. He does not refute them here. He says they're preaching Christ, but they have a wrong motive. They're trying to spite me. They're trying to aggravate my condition in prison. They are doing it insincerely. If they were false, Paul would have called them out. Later on in the epistle, in this epistle, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul will talk about those who were just teachers, who were just like the Galatian agitators, who were Judaizers, who were promoting a mixture of gospel and law. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, look out. He warns them, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil. He calls them evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He is referencing their practice of circumcision. He says, look out for them. These are false teachers. And then in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, he warns them about many who are going to walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, and their minds are on earthly things. Those are not Christians. They're false professors. They're false teachers and professors. So he had no problems warning the Philippians about these false teachers and professors. But here in chapter 1, when he talks about these that were emboldened because of his example to preach Christ without fear, there are two groups, and one of them, their motives were not sincere, but they were preaching Christ. He had no problems with them. In fact, I agree with most commentators who believe they're Christians. Can Christians have wrong motives? Well, you'll find in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul will actually address the Philippians' disunity because of selfish ambition and divisions. They were creating divisions in the church, and he's going to address that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And he's going to show them this is totally contrary to the mind of Christ. You have selfish ambition in you. So for Paul, selfish ambition is a very serious sin. And for him to address the Philippians means that he is addressing believers. Believers can have selfish ambition. Believers can function and operate and flow in the body of Christ even with pride and haughtiness and selfish ambition. Yes. It can coexist. It's not the ideal. They need to be called to account. They need to look at Christ as the example. But nevertheless, Christians struggle with it. And here are ministers that had selfish ambition and had spite in their heart, spiting Paul in prison. Look at let's come to verse 18 very quickly. What then? Look at how he starts verse 18. He starts with a question. Depending on your translation, yeah, some translations state it as a statement, not a question. But in the Christian Standard Bible, it says, it translates it this way. What does it matter? Here are two groups of Christians preaching Christ. One with pure goodwill motives, the other with insincere, spiteful motives, selfish ambition, envy, and rivalry. And Paul says, they're preaching Christ. What does it matter? Unbelievable. Again, the irony of Paul here. He says, well, what does it matter? The NIV uses the same, translates it the same. But what does it matter? The Lexham English Bible says, what is the result? It translates that question, what is the result? What is the result of these two factions of disunited Christians preaching Christ out of different motives? What is the result? And he goes on, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul's response was surprising. He does not denounce even those that have impure, wrong motives. He says, well, what does it matter? Whether men preach Christ out of pure motive, honorable motive, or insincere and selfish motives, what does it matter? Christ is being preached. Now, there's a conundrum here. There's a conundrum, right? And all the commentators are like, whoa, whoa, wait a second. Paul, are you saying it doesn't matter that you can minister and preach Christ with wrong, even evil, and spiteful and hurtful motives toward others? Is it okay? Look at what Paul says in various other passages. I'll show you the conundrum very quickly. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12. Paul said to the Corinthians, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity, that means purity, and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Sincerity, the motive of preaching and ministering, was very important to Paul. Look at the second chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. In other words, people who are out to market and sell the truth. We're not like them, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Notice, Paul, he had a good conscience that he was sincere. He didn't have ill motives when he ministered. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 through 6. Look at what he says. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal, that means our preaching, does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Do you get that sincerity and the rightness of motive was very important to the apostle? These passages show us that this was a very important issue for Paul. It was not okay that people minister with insincerity and wrong motives. The way you minister is very important. God is witness on your heart. You're going to give an account to God. All the ministers are going to give an account for their ministry. And even the secret things of their hearts are going to be revealed on the day of judgment. But here's the key. How do we resolve this conundrum? This seeming contradiction that Paul says, it's okay, what does it matter? Guys are preaching with ill motives and they're trying to hurt me. That's okay, Christ is still being glorified and His gospel is still being advanced. Here's what I believe is the answer to this conundrum. In this passage, in Philippians, it was not Paul's intent to address the right motives and ways of preaching the gospel. He's not trying to address that. What he's trying to do is inform the Philippians that God Almighty is bigger than all of man's shortcomings. And that God can use even the shortcomings and ill motives and even wicked motives of man to bring about good and advance His kingdom and His glory. Amen. That is what Paul was caught up with. I want you to know that there were guys that were trying to put me down and hurt me in prison, but I tell you what, God is bigger than that. And I am bigger than that also. I'm not going to denounce them and go after them. The minute I come out of prison, I'm going to go after them. No. They're preaching Christ. And God's gospel is advancing even when men have evil or ill motives. That's the sense of the passage. You see the irony in all this? The irony of the passage? Now, let me come to the three implications. Well, there are more than three, but I think we have time for only three. And here's the first one. It's the first implication. When circumstances are closed, or you are put in a situation or in a circumstance or in a state in which all doors are closed, God delights to open the doors of opportunity for His word. Isn't that the kind of God we have? Israel wanted to flee from Pharaoh in a comfortable way. And God locked them in, mountains on both sides, and the Egyptians coming from the back, and the Red Sea. There was no way. What did God do? Open the Red Sea. And remember when Paul, talking to the saints, I think it was in Ephesus or so, and he was going to go to Jerusalem. And a prophet, Agabus, came and prophesied and said, bondage and chains and imprisonment await you. And they were pleading for him not to go. Paul was not afraid of imprisonment. He was not afraid of being arrested. He was ready and willing to serve God. In fact, he knew that God had appointed him to serve him and to promote the gospel even in chains and imprisonment. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. He's talking to Timothy, the young pastor. This is his last epistle to Timothy. And he said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound.
Amen.
Now he draws a conclusion from that. I am bound in chains as a criminal, yet the word of God is not bound. Therefore, look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What verse 10 means is this. I'm willing to be falsely charged as a criminal, to be put in chains, to be locked next to a Roman soldier, an imperial guard, round the clock. I am willing to be that and not be out there preaching like this famous popular evangelist, drawing many crowds. I am willing to do that for the elect's sake because the word of God is not bound, though it's closed, and I only can preach to the guy that's hooked up and linked up to me. I'm going to preach the gospel. God is going to open the door. See how the irony of the gospel, how it advances? You got only one person hooked up to him, listening to him 24/7, and yet he says, I'm willing to endure this for the elect's sake because God's word is not bound. It is going to go beyond this prison walls. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 verses 18 through 20. Ephesians 6 verses 18 through 20. Look at what Paul says. He asked them for prayer and he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, pray for me in other words, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So his imprisonment does not necessarily mean automatically God will open doors. You see here that Paul prayed for God to open doors of opportunity. And if God has put you in a state or a condition or a situation in which you might think, there's no opportunity, there's no way, nobody's open, no one has ears to hear, no one is interested in all that. Look at how Paul approached the situation. He says, I am an ambassador in chains. He saw himself as an ambassador, not a poor, falsely accused saint in chains, imprisoned and locked up and canceled out. No, he saw an opportunity. He was an ambassador in chains. And he said, Lord, pray for me that God would give me the words to speak and give me an open door. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. He was writing these epistles while he was in prison in Rome. Paul. And look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 verses 3 and 4. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Notice, he prays for God to open a door. So are you in a situation in which you feel there's no real opportunity? Nobody's interested. No one's attending. No one wants to hear about the gospel. There's no opportunity. Will you let Paul's example inspire you to pray that God would give you the words to speak as you ought to speak, that God would open a door for His word? I'm bound as a criminal, as a prisoner, but the word of God is not bound. Amazing. That's the first principle. Let's come to the second principle. What is implied in this passage? When God's people are in a weak, vulnerable, and fearful state, God delights in making them strong and bold and fearless in order to advance His gospel. This is the irony of the passage. This is the irony. The natural tendency of man, when there is threat, persecution, aggression from the enemy, from the mobs that are ruling, from the authorities, the natural tendency is to cower, to hide, to run, to hide, going to hiding. And when you see a leader of your rank being mistreated and persecuted and canceled out for standing up and defending the truth, the tendency is to cave in also like your leader. But the irony here is that Paul's example, God used Paul to embolden and to strengthen His people to step out in courage and fearlessness. Look at several scriptures here. This is the irony. God operates and shows His power in your weakness. In your helplessness, He shows His power. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5. Paul said to the Corinthians, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." Why was Paul in weakness and fear and trembling? There was a lot of persecution and threats. It was not safe to be preaching the gospel, even in Corinth. He was in much weakness. His temperament also responded in that manner. He was in weakness and in fear. He had fears like you and I have fears. And he was in much trembling. Yet, God empowered him to preach the gospel. And in that process, God demonstrated His power by the Spirit so that man's faith would rest not in Paul, not in Paul's temperament, not in Paul's ability and skills, but in God's power and wisdom. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 through 12, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. Look at what Paul says. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Look, you're very fragile. Jars of clay. Very fragile, very weak and fragile. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you." Notice the irony of how God works. He works death in His servants, in His ministers, in order to work life in the hearers. That is counterintuitive to us. He works death in Paul that life might be worked in you. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verses 3 and 4. The Corinthians really questioned whether Paul was a true apostle. And one of the challenges Paul had was defending his apostleship. And look at what he says. In 2 Corinthians 13, verses 3 and 4, "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, Corinthians, but is powerful among you." Then notice verse 4. "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." You see the irony? He's crucified in weakness. He came in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. And then look at what he draws now, the analogy to him. "For we also are weak in him." In other words, in Christ, yes, we're weak, we're suffering, we're frail, we are jars of clay. In him we are weak. "But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." You see the irony? Paul knew that in his weakness, God was manifesting his power. And oftentimes, the reason why we don't see the great power in the ministry, like in Paul's day, is because there are a lot of ministers that are really self-confident in their skills and abilities. You know, Paul was made weak. Remember the thorn in the flesh? He prayed to God 3 times, "Remove this thing from me." And God said, "No, I'm not going to remove it from you. My grace is sufficient for you. For in my weakness, my power will be perfected." That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 8 through 10. So in verse 9, the second half, Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse 10, "For the sake of Christ then, I will be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see the irony of how God operates? Never be ashamed of your predicaments, your weaknesses, whether physical or mental, or trying situations in which you are enduring suffering. We are not to seek weaknesses and sufferings on purpose, but if God providentially leads you into such conditions and states, will Paul be an example to you? That when you are weak in Christ, he is mighty and strong. That is Paul's inspiration to us. Can you discern with the Apostle Paul that God will work death in you so that he can work life in others around you? That is implied in this passage. Let me come to the third and last implication of the passage. God works all things together for good, for his people and for his glory, even when we are mistreated and people have ill motives against us. He will use those things to advance his word, his gospel, his witness, his glory, and for your good. Isn't that an irony? These were preaching Christ out of envy and competition towards Paul, out of rivalry, out of selfish ambition, and to hurt him further in his confinement. And you know what was Paul's attitude? What does it matter? God is working this out for my good, for the gospel's good, and for his glory. Remember, there was a man in Genesis who had a dream among his other brothers. He saw a sheaf, and other sheaves had to bow down to his sheaf. And then he saw the sun, moon, and stars, 11 stars, and they all bowed down to him. And he shared it with his father Jacob. And Jacob said, Who do you think you are, Joseph? You mean me and your mom and your brothers are going to bow down to you? And the brothers also heard that, and out of envy and jealousy, sold him into slavery, even plotted to have him killed. God providentially protected him, and after many years, took him through the grinder in suffering and affliction, and later on raised him up to be the second most powerful man under Pharaoh in Egypt. And when the great famine came, Israel, Jacob and his sons had to go find food and plead for food and resources in Egypt. And guess what? They came to their brother whom they sold in slavery and whom they plotted to kill, Joseph. And when Jacob died, you know what the brothers of Joseph feared? That he would take it out on them. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, they came weeping and oh, they were so afraid. And Joseph revealed himself that he was the one that they tried to destroy. And God had raised him up to be a savior. And you know what Joseph said to them? Joseph, in Genesis 50, verse 20, this is what Joseph said. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, let me ask you, did Joseph seek revenge on his brothers? What did he do with his brothers? He embraced them. They were afraid that he was going to take it out on them because they knew that he knew that they were the ones that instigated the evil against him. And he welcomed them and he supplied them with all their needs. And he said, you know what, you guys move to Egypt, man. Be with me and all that. Isn't that what Jesus Christ endured for you and I? Even when we did evil against Christ himself, he's able to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he embraced them. He embraced you and I as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Isn't God able to turn wicked intentions, evil, spiteful designs and agendas, to turn it around for good? Let me give two applications on this point. What is your attitude and perspective when others, even Christian brothers and sisters, spite you or have ill motives toward you and do all things out of envy, jealousy, or rivalry in the body of Christ? What is your attitude toward them? Are you going to be so focused and consumed and hurt by how they're treating you and maligning you? Or are you going to be the bigger person like Paul and say, what does it matter? Christ is still achieving his purpose of establishing his kingdom. Now, it is important. Paul is going to deal with selfish ambition with the Philippians in chapter 2. He's going to deal with rivalry and divisions in the body. It is important. It's not okay to continue to walk in envy and malice and ill motives toward each other. But there are times in which we got to rise above and be like Paul and say, what does it matter? Here's my second application. From this passage, yeah, we know that God can use the wrong motives of Christians to advance His gospel and His kingdom. Interestingly, Paul does not condemn these Christians who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, insincerity, competition with Him. And what was he exhibiting? He was exhibiting the patience and the forbearance of Christ to the imperfect, shortcoming brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, and even ministries in the body of Christ. Years ago, I got saved in a church. I no longer am part of that church, but I have never called that church apostate. I have never called those ministries false teachers. I have never called many of my Christian brothers and sisters, whom I do not agree with in every point of doctrine, I've never called them false professors. They have shortcomings. They're not perfect. Yet, I was saved under that ministry. They're Arminian. They're not reformed in theology. I think we're more accurate in theology. I disagree with them, but they had essentially the preaching of Christ. You're saved by grace and not by works. I was saved in that church. See? And so I still regard them as brothers and sisters in Christ. What does it matter? Oftentimes, and sure, we will disagree and we'll have debates and all that. But what does it matter? They are preaching Christ. Whether you fully agree with their doctrine or not. I mean, in essence, their doctrine should be in agreement. The essentials of the Christian faith. And so they are. I got saved. Many got saved. And yet I chose to leave their church and find a more closely affiliated group and fellowship that was more in line with my belief. Yet, I look upon them, I'll run into them, and I'll say, brother, sister in Christ. You see the patience and the forbearance that Paul had. These men, or whoever they were preaching Christ out of ill motive to spite him. Yet he said, what does it matter? Amen. You see the big heart of Christ in the Apostle Paul. What does it matter? He embraced them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Can you? Even with churches and other denominations that may not be really wholly in line with you, but essentially God is using them, even as inaccurate as they are, yet on the subject of Christ, if they're preaching Christ and no one is saved except by the grace of Christ and Christ alone, they'll be saved. They'll be saved. And God is still using them. And there are believers even in those churches. So, the challenge here on this point is patience and forbearance, even with those we may disagree with, but yet they are preaching Christ. Not perfectly, but they're preaching Christ. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for the message in this passage, the irony of the gospel going forth. We pray, oh God, that you will help us to see, even as the apostles saw, that in every situation, even when there are no open doors in sight, may we have that spirit of prayer that will ask you to open doors, even the door of utterance, that we might speak as we ought to, boldly, to make known the mysteries of the gospel. Oh Lord, in our weaknesses, in our frailty, in our sufferings and afflictions, Lord God, help us to see that it is your design that in and through our weakness and even in the working of death in us, you have purposed to work life in others. You have purposed to show your might and power that in these jars of clay, the power may be of you and not of us. And thank you, Lord, for, Lord, even turning the ill motives and ill designs and agendas of those that would try to spite us. Thank you for turning all of those things for good, for our good and for your glory. You're able, Lord, to turn the designs and agendas of men to work it out for our good and your glory. Help us to be patient. And to be forbearing even with those who are still preaching Christ, but even with their shortcomings. Thank you, Father. Seal now the word to all of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.